songs and beautiful music. Well, the title of today's message is The Same Clay. And we're going to see how Elijah goes from the high of the greatest victory in his life to the depths of depression and despair. And we're going to see how his response to God and his obedience, how it compares to our lives today. Because many of our problems that we face are the same that Elijah faced. If you have your bulletin, you can see I have a four-part outline. First one is, first point is rest and relaxation. Secondly, face your fears. The third one is perception, how we see things. And then the fourth point is reality, what it really is. And so we're going to see how Elijah, after this great victory on Mount Carmel, how he went to the depths of despair, and he ran, and he ran, and he ran for 40 days. 40 nights. Only he probably wasn't running at a very fast clip, because I think I mentioned last week he went 334 miles in 40 days. That comes out to 8.2 miles a day. That's not really that fast, but he's no doubt wearing sandals, and he's going over desert, mountainous areas to get where he gets. And then he gets to this cave. This is his vacation. God's taking him on a six-week vacation, and the hotel is this primitive cave that he's in with the bats and maybe the bears and the spiders and all those things that live in caves. So it's kind of an interesting story, and it's an interesting journey. Last week I mentioned that Mount Carmel was a place where Abraham had sacrificed Isaac. That's actually not correct, so I'm correcting myself today. I'm allowed one mistake a week, and that was last week's mistake. It was actually Mount Moriah, and Abraham and Isaac went. Mount Carmel is up in the northern part of the country, and that was where Baal worship was at its peak. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to 1 Kings chapter 19. It's a familiar story for most of us. And like I mentioned, Elijah goes from his greatest victory to his greatest defeat. And so here's the story, 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time.'" So that's pretty much a straight-out death threat, right? So it says, "And he," meaning Elijah, "was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba." Now remember, Elijah had just outrun the king's chariot. Remember last Sunday, the king probably had four white horses. He's riding on this chariot. He's got him going as fast as he can, and just like that, 27 miles, Elijah ran. He got to the city ahead of the king, and he's just waiting for him to get there. This is on the heels of God sending down fire from heaven to burn up the offering and to prove that there's only one true God. All of this. And now Jezebel, all she has to do is threaten Elijah's life, and he goes on the run. And I'm not criticizing him, because who knows what we would have done in that same situation. But this is how life is. It's up and down sometimes. So it said, "He was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's.' He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, 'Arise, eat.' And then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose, and he ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, this would be the Lord said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. I want to stop there just for a second, because last week I got accused of dating myself when I quoted Simon and Garfunkel and the Sounds of Silence. Anybody ever hear the musical group Earth, Wind, and Fire? This is where they got it from, right here. So go home and Google it if you've never heard of them. But expect, if you have kids or grandkids, expect them to laugh their heads off at the music of our era, because we tried that last Sunday with our family, and it didn't end well. Let's just put it that way. So now verse 13, it says, "When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out, and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And then he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophets in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage in these verses, and as we discuss them and break them down, and that your spirit will make application in each one of our lives. I thank you, Lord, for the picture that this paints for us to follow and to learn from. We pray in your name. Amen. You know, someone has called the age in which we live the age of anxiety, and it seems appropriate enough. Not long ago, I saw a headline that said, "Most people think the country is headed in the wrong direction." And then they had done a survey, but I think we could modify that to say something like this: "Most people think that marriage is headed in the wrong direction. Most people think that careers are headed in the wrong direction. Most people think our culture is headed in the wrong direction. Most people think our world is headed in the wrong direction." It seems to me that we're living here in 2021 where there's a thin veneer of pleasure and entertainment on the outside, but if you scratch the surface, there's a nervousness, and underneath the nervousness, there's a fear, and underneath the fear, there is outright anger. And it reminds me of the words of Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer is quoting the Lord from the book of Haggai, and the writer of Hebrews says, "Once more, the Lord says, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And the writer of Haggai, of course, is talking about the end times. And the words "once more" indicate that what cannot be shaken will remain in these last days. And God is shaking the world, I believe. He's shaking everything that can be shaken. Everything made by man is being shaken by God, so only that which cannot be shaken will remain. So God's shaking everything except what he wants to keep here. That will remain. Everything we've done, All the accomplishments of man will not remain. When Eugene Peterson paraphrased the last part of Hebrews 12, verse 7, he said that God will shake the earth. And this is what he said, getting rid of all the historical and religious junk so that the unshakable essentials stand clear and uncluttered. I like that, unshakable essentials. That says it all. God is shaking the earth so that we will figure out what matters most. Everything that man builds will collapse before his very eyes. According to 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, it says, the world is passing away along with its desires. So here are two sentences for you to consider. Number one, those who look to this world for approval will eventually be disappointed because the best things of this world must one day disappear. And secondly, those who look to the God who created this world will find safety and security that will last forever. You know, sometimes we get into situations and we have decisions to make in our lives, and so we talk to different people. Sometimes you'll bring me into that discussion, or Cindy and I will come in together. People say, well, someone's telling me to do this, or a son or a daughter's telling me to do this, or my grandkids think I should do this, or my neighbor said should do this and that. And it's good to get counsel. It's good to get advice, because you shouldn't carry your burdens alone. But you need to be careful on the advice that you follow, because the world's advice is pretty much opposite of God's advice. And even though it makes sense, especially when it comes to relationships, you know, to do your own thing and to not put up with it any longer and to make these decisions based on people's counsel, but if you make a decision that's contrary to God's word, it's not going to make the matter better situation. It's only going to make it worse. So keep that in mind. So, you know, what kind of revelation do you think the judgment day will reveal to us when we stand before the Lord? The things that we thought were so important and so crucial and so vital are going to fade into the distance. The things on our own personal resume of life, how is that going to stand up on the judgment day of Christ when we give answer for our lives? The money that we've made, the deals we've closed, the buildings we've built, and the organizations we've managed, the budgets we've balanced, the trips we've taken, all the things we've accomplished simply by not just sitting on the couch, all the things that we take such pride in, those things all added together in and of themselves add up to zero without Jesus Christ. They'll be the farthest thing from your mind when you stand before Jesus to give account for your life. The things of this earth will pass away along with its desires. And I like to emphasize how temporary this life is. James says our life is like a vapor. It's here for a moment and then gone. And think of that in the light of eternity. How brief our life is and what a short time that God really gives us to serve Him, be totally committed to Him. But yet sometimes we get lost in the clutter of today and in the clutter of our own world and our own lives, and Christ gets pushed off and pushed into the background, off on the sideline somewhere, and all of a sudden our years have added up and we're facing eternity. It's like, now what do I do? And it's a sad day to sit on someone's bedside who is facing eternity just hours or days or weeks, and they can't go back and change anything about their lives. The things that God will shake will disappear. Only His things will remain. And it reminds me of Jesus in Matthew, where He says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt. In our text today, Elijah is really messed up. He's depressed, he's discouraged, he's stressed out, he's burned out, he's mentally strained, he's physically drained, and spiritually he's out of sorts. And he's exactly like many of us. At some point, if you keep on pushing, the spring snaps and the fun's done. For Elijah, the fun was done. at least for a while. And our text tells us how God met him at his lowest point. And so certainly Elijah was depressed and discouraged after this great victory that he had at Mount Carmel. I think that he probably expected the nation to experience a great turning to the Lord. But when Jezebel threatened him, he cracked under the pressure and he ran. He went a day's journey south to Beersheba, and from Beersheba he went a day's journey into the desert, and then he sat under a juniper tree in utter dejection, judging himself a failure. And he prays that God might just take his life. And because we're all made of the same clay, let us pay close attention to how God deals with his discouraged servant. We find it in the text that Elijah needed four things. And those four things he received from the Lord. Number one, first thing he needed was rest and refreshment. Elijah sat under the juniper tree. Your Bible might say broom tree, same thing. He was so discouraged that he prayed that he just might die, and then he fell asleep. And the Lord sent an angel with a command from heaven. It says in verse 5, all at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. So I say, how's that for spiritual advice? Get up and eat. He doesn't say, get up and pray. He doesn't say, get up and read the word. He doesn't say, get up and start preaching. He doesn't say, get up and serve the Lord. The angel tells Elijah to get something to eat. That's the first thing he told him. And so here's a profound truth. Sometimes we need to eat. And you know, we make a big joke out of comfort food all the time, right? There's actually a biblical context for comfort food. And I don't know what your comfort food is. The last 2 weeks, mine's been soft serve ice cream. But now I have to come up with something different. Maybe today it'll be donuts. But the first thing that God tells Elijah when this in his state of discouragement and depression and despair is get up and eat something. Sometimes we need to eat. Sometimes we need to sleep. Sometimes we need to eat and sleep even more than we need to pray. There's a time for everything. There's a time for crying out to God, and there's a time to roll over in bed and close your eyes and get a good night's sleep. And there's a time when what you need is a big steak and some mashed potatoes and gravy and a salad and some pie and ice cream or whatever it might be. Sometimes we need those things. Unfortunately, when you're on the keto diet, you don't get mashed potatoes and gravy or pie and ice cream. You get a lot of other really great substitutes, or that's what they tell you anyway, but nothing quite measures up. Sometimes you just need to let your hair down and have a blast, and for some people that means going water skiing. For others it might mean going ATVing, and for others it might mean going out to the mountains and hiking. For some people, it might mean sitting in a comfortable chair and knitting with your friends. Sometimes we just need to let it go. And that's why God commanded man to work for 6 days and to rest on the seventh. And this is something that's really gotten lost in our generation. God built into the fabric of the universe that we need to work. And we need to work hard, and we need to serve the Lord, but we also need some downtime. We need some rest and some relaxation. And sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is get up and have a good meal, because you'll feel so much better. So the angel gives Elijah this specific command to get up and eat. Elijah looks around, and he finds this loaf of bread, this cake of bread baked over hot coals, and a jar of water. Would have been better to have a jar of raspberry jam next to it. But Elijah got up and he ate and drank, and then he laid down and he slept again. So this tells us that God's man is tuckered out. He took a nap, he got up, had some food, and he went back to bed again. You say, well, is he a sluggard? The answer is no, he's just worn out in the service of God. Verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So strengthened by the food that he ate, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, Mount Horeb, not Mount Horeb, Wisconsin, but Mount Horeb means the mountain of God. I'd like to know the history of Mount Horeb and who named it back in the day and what it meant. So it says that strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights, and then he went into a cave and he spent the night there. Now we need to understand he still has all kinds of problems. We've not gotten to the real issue of life yet, but sometimes you can't get to the real issues until you deal with things like hunger and physical exhaustion. Basically, God arranged for Elijah to have a 6-week vacation, all expenses paid, and that sounds pretty good until you recall that he had to walk across the desert by himself, and that cave that he found is certainly not the Ritz-Carlton Hotel. And so where did he, so we have to ask, why did he go to Horeb? Well, he went there, no doubt, because he knew that Mount Sinai was the place where you went when you need to meet God. He didn't just pick any mountain. If he wanted to find a cave, there were caves a lot closer, but he went to where Moses met the Lord. And there's a value in going back to certain places. There's a value in going back to certain milestones in your life and certain physical locations in your life, places where you met God in the past. There used to be a young lady that went to church here. She came up through our Sunday school and BBS and everything, and she was attending school at Bradley University down in Illinois, and she would come back on her way home. This was before we locked the doors. Which, by the way, we had to start locking the doors because the Greene County Sheriff kept calling me up at 2 in the morning telling me our doors were unlocked. And I'd say, well, can you lock them? And no, you have to come down. So finally we're like, well, let's start locking the doors. That was like 20 years ago. And she would come, and on her way home, she would stop in here and sit in the back row, and she said she would just commune with God and pray because this was where she found the Lord. This was that place where she went for refreshment. This was like her Mount Moriah. And sometimes it's good to do that. When you're depressed, there are at least 3 things you need. You need, and God made sure that Elijah got all 3 of them. You need food, you need rest, and you need physical exercise. And I imagine that walking 40 days across the desert was good physical exercise. In God's restoration of Elijah, first begins with rest and relaxation for the body, the mind, and the soul. But there's more to come. The second thing is that Elijah has to face his fears. It says in verse 9, the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here? And that's a good question because the last time we saw Elijah, he was winning this great victory on Mount Carmel. So what is he doing now, cowering in a cave hundreds of miles away? And it's not that the Lord didn't know. This question was not for God's benefit, but it was for Elijah's. So basically he's saying, explain yourself. You were my man up there on Mount Carmel. What are you doing here? And God's saying, it's time to face your fears. And this is Elijah's response. We're going to see how Elijah faced his fears. He says in verse 10, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broke down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. So everything he said there was true. He has been zealous. The people had rejected the covenant. They had put the prophets to death. There's no exaggeration there at all. And if he would have stopped there, he'd have been on solid ground. But then he keeps going. And look at the next sentence. He says, I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. And the last part of that sentence is true. But the first part is not true. But it was that first part, that feeling of being completely alone, that needed an adjustment. He was so far gone in self-pity that he actually thought he was the only righteous man left in Israel. So I want to stop there and at this point and make a simple application. And if you're taking notes, it'd be good to write this down. Self-pity is the enemy of all spiritual growth. As long as you feel sorry for yourself, you're going to make 1,000 excuses for not facing your own problems, and you'll never get better. No excuses. Secondly, as long as you feel sorry for yourself, you cannot get better. And as long as you blame others, you can't get better either. And as long as you try to throw off your problems on somebody else, as long as you say, I alone am left, O Lord, I am the only one who's faithful, I am the only one on your team, as long as you talk like that, you're not going to get better. There are some people hearing this today who are stuck spiritually because you're wallowing in a sea of self-pity, and you've convinced yourself that your problems are caused by other people. And by the way, this is inherent in all of us. You always want to blame somebody else. It's always someone else's fault why this didn't work or that didn't work or why I'm the way I am or you're the way you are. You've convinced yourself that your problems are caused by other people, and you make a living blaming your circumstances and other people for all of your problems, and you wonder why you're not getting better. It's because you're stuck, and you'll be stuck till you stop making excuses and start taking responsibility. You cannot and you will not get better because self-pity is the mortal enemy of all spiritual growth. So Elijah needed some R&R. He needed to face his fears. Thirdly, he needed a new vision of God. And note how these three things go together. Rest and relaxation speaks to the body. Facing your fears and self-pity speaks to his mind. And a new vision of God speaks to the need of his soul. He needed to be changed, body, mind, and soul. And when Elijah begins to wallow in self-pity, notice how God responds. Or more particularly, notice what God doesn't do. God doesn't say what many of us would have said, and that is, what's wrong with you? Anybody ever tell you that? It really kind of puts you on the defense. I had a guy tell me, I was about 8 years old, and Dad hired this guy to build fence, and he had this wagon, this flat wagon, was full of all kinds of fencing supplies. And I remember I was out there in my bare feet in the morning, and I was standing on top of his toolbox on that wagon. And the guy must not have liked kids or something because he looked at me and he said, what's wrong with you? Get off of that toolbox. And I thought, well, I don't know what's wrong with me. And it had some kind of impact because I can still remember it clearly today. God doesn't say to Elijah, what's wrong with you? He doesn't say, look at everything I've done. Look at all these miracles that have happened by the brook, by the widow, Baal, the altar, the fire from heaven, the earth, wind, and fire. What he doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't put him down. He doesn't ridicule him. Instead, God meets him at his place of deep despair, and he just says, Elijah, come with me. Get up and get out of your cave. I'm not going to hurt you. I want to show you something. And that's all that God does. He doesn't condemn him. As we know, condemning depressed people generally doesn't work, and it doesn't help when we're depressed if somebody condemns us. Just makes the situation worse. But what follows is amazing because it says a mighty wind tore across the face of the mountain, shattering the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And it says he was not in the fire. And after that came a gentle whisper. And it says when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak up over his face and he went out and he stood in the mouth of the cave. You know, sometimes the storm struggle must precede the still small voice. I don't know how else God can get our attention except to send storms into our lives, to send uncertainty, for us to be shaken by things that are happening personally and nationally and everything else. It takes the storm before we'll hear the still small voice. Sometimes there are minds that must be convulsed with doubt before they can respond in faith. And there are hearts that must be broken with disappointment before they can rise into hope. I was talking to a guy this week, and he's older than I am, if you can imagine. And he said his life if you were to evaluate his life, it's a total failure. He said he started a church and he was there for 10 years and his church just dissipated. He went to, and when he left, he couldn't sell his house because the market was down so low that he just turned it over to the bank. They did one of them quick sale things, forgave his debt, and he went into the next town filed for bankruptcy. So he had to rent a house for 7 years. Then he got into another church and he said he grew the church from 165 people to 30. And he said, by any outward measure, his life would be a total failure. He said, but what happened was in each situation, he looked at the people that God had put in his life and the influence that he had had and the spiritual influence and the Bible training and all of that, that he could look at it and say that God was with me the whole way, and I didn't understand, I don't understand. He said, I made some bad choices, made some bad financial choices. I did this and did that, but God didn't abandon me. And now he gets to go on missions trips and everything else. He's loving life. But we can't measure our lives by what we measure it by. It has to be measured by God's standard. You know, sometimes there are hearts that must be broken with disappointment before they can rise into hope. And there are dispositions like Job that must have all things taken from them before they can find all things again in God. And so we ask, why does God put Elijah through this demonstration of divine power? Well, God is getting his man back in touch with spiritual reality. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. And the Lord wants Elijah to know that he's not in the earthquakes or the fire or these huge events where we most often encounter the Lord. We're more often to meet God in the small, forgotten places of life. A few months ago, I was complaining about something that happened to my wife, and she listened for a while, and then she suggested I grow up. And she suggested I stop complaining and open my eyes and see how good that God has been to us. And so we started to play a little game to see how many God sightings we could find every day. And we discovered that if you pay attention, that if you're looking for it every day, there is plenty of God sightings, of God doing something. It might be a phone call from somebody, or maybe an unexpected text message or an email, words of kindness, maybe a card in the mail from someone. By the way, cards in the mail are pretty awesome because they really lift you up and encourage you, and to know that people are praying. And I'm not just talking about me, but try it with other people. Try sending somebody a text message and say, I'm praying for you today, and see how that goes over. That's an encouraging word that somebody can get. Put a card in the mail and write a short note, and that's even more impressive. Somebody would take time to write you a note. Sometimes it's just a small little thing that God would do. It's just something that causes us to say that the Lord is the one who did this for us. And we've learned to keep our eyes open for God. And when you learn to do that, you're going to see him everywhere. But our problem is that we want to see the earthquake, and we want to see the fire all the time. We want the big demonstration. We want the spectacular answer to prayer. And God says, that's not always where you're going to see me. But just listen for the gentle whisper. God can always speak loud enough for the willing ear to hear. The willing ear has to hear. One time I was talking to a friend of mine, and he was divorced, and they were unsaved when they got divorced, and then both he and his ex-wife got saved in the meantime. And he was so happy to not have his ex-wife around, he was just gleeful every time I talked to him, anytime that subject came up. Well, one day he came and he said, I got a problem. It's like, what's that? He goes, well, my ex-wife accepted Christ a few years ago, and he said, I was talking to her, and she wants to get married again. What should I do? So I said, well, the Bible says, and he interrupted me, and you know what he said? I don't care what the Bible says. I'm not getting married again. I was like, you're not going to follow the Bible's advice. You know more than God. You know, we need to listen. We need to have a willing ear to listen to that still small voice, to hear it when it's speaking. Fourth thing Elijah needed was a new commission, actually a new perspective. In verse 13, God repeats his question and Elijah repeats his answer. And you know, there are times when a mistake must be corrected with accurate information. So now God is going to give Elijah some accurate information. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And that's a long journey from the Sinai desert through the Holy Land all the way up to the desert around Damascus. It's even farther than going back to Mount Carmel. This comes out to about 466 miles, if my calculations are correct. And then he had some very specific instructions. He says, when you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphath, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escaped the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knee have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. You know, you don't hear a lot of sermons about these verses. Those are some hard names to pronounce, and they're the kind of verses that we just tend to skip over in our daily devos. But we need to not skip over them, because what God is doing is he's reminding Elijah that he's not alone. Not only is God with him, but God has another 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed down to Baal. And so understand, there's no spot in this world so lonely where God is not already there. And God is not just to be seen in the big things of life, but he's also to be seen in the stillness and in the small things. And God is not limited by our small vision. And I'm glad of that. What really discourages me more than anything as a spiritual leader, as a shepherd of a congregation of people, is when people's vision of God gets so small that God can't even work. Our vision should be so grand and so great that God can do anything. And I'm glad to say that we do have that here. We've got a God that's big enough to do whatever needs to be done. And all we have to do is get out there on the edge and give him the chance to do it. God is not limited by your small vision. We see so little and God sees so much. So in all of this, God's reminding Elijah that you're not alone. I've got 7,000 more just like you, and I'm giving you a man to be your protege, your successor, your helper. You never were alone, and you're not going to be alone now or in the future. You know, this is what really hit me, and I hadn't really seen this before, but Elijah had accomplished a lot here. Elijah is, by all reasons, the lead prophet. He's the one that God called to come down from Gilead in the mountains and go stand before the king and do all of this and the Baal thing and the altar of the Lord and the fire from heaven. Elijah is God's lead prophet at this point. You could say that them 7,000 people in all of Israel have not bowed a knee to Baal. They're following Elijah's lead. Elijah is pastoring a mega church. He has a congregation of 7,000 people. And God says, you're not alone. You're not the only one who hasn't. I have people all over this country who still love me, who still will not bow down to Baal. And Elijah had thought that he had failed, but out of his self-perceived failure came this assurance of his ultimate victory, of the lives that he had touched, of people who, like him, would not bow down to Baal. So here's our lesson, and I'll close with this. Four things. You are not in a position to estimate your own effectiveness. You don't really know. All you see is the tip of the iceberg. Number two, when you think you've won, don't be so sure. Don't get overconfident. Number three, when you think you failed, let God render the final verdict. And number four, you and I are as likely as Elijah to wrongly estimate both our victories and our defeats. It's better to do our best and to leave the results to God, because he knows better than we do the lives that have been changed by our service to Christ. You know, it seems to me that if Satan can't get to us externally, he'll get to us internally. And it's no surprise that Elijah's greatest victory and his greatest defeat came back to back. It's not a sin to be discouraged, and it's not a sin to be depressed. It's what you do when you're discouraged and depressed and feeling hopeless that matters. But don't fight the battle alone. Get some help and get all the help you need. And remember this, God is still there. There's no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. And if you're discouraged, be encouraged, because the Lord still loves you and he's not forgotten you, and you're not alone. Keep believing. Never give up, and keep trusting. Trusting, trusting, trusting. And when you have to step out in faith and you have to make a decision that goes against everything you want, but it's a decision that's based on what God's word tells us to do, trust that God will reveal to you new things that you didn't see before, and you're going to see how God works. Let's pray. Dear Lord, come to you. I thank you for this man, Elijah, and for the scriptures that are written down for our benefit. And Lord, I pray that we won't give up and that we won't become despondent and full of despair, but when we do, that we'll listen to that still small voice and we'll see you in the little things, and we'll put our trust, therefore, in you. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is number 20, Revive Us Again.